To travel hopefully is better to arrive. Have you ever heard that? That statement attributed to Robert Louis Stevenson has always fascinated me. Think about it. To travel hopefully is better than to arrive. Now that assertion refers, I'm sure, to that feeling of emptiness, that feeling of letdown that we often get after some great goal has been achieved or some deep desire has been fulfilled. I was reading an article this week about the well-known college football coach Urban Meyer. Some of you may recognize that name. His reflections on his life were revealing. When he won his first national football championship in 2006 with the University of Florida, he took the Crystal Championship trophy in his hands and he looked at it almost the same way as he looked at his own children when they were being born. "Oh my God, we won it," he said. But then, within moments, the joy faded. He thought to himself, "Wait a minute, all that work, and this is it?" And then he felt panic. His immediate reaction was that he'd have to do it again, just to prove that this one wasn't a fluke. Well, only two seasons later, he won his second national championship. And that night, he said, it was crazy. During the celebration, he locked himself in his office and began calling and texting recruits, high school recruits, already pressing to get the next championship. To travel, hopefully, is better than to arrive. And we easily come to believe that if only I can achieve this or get that, then I'll be satisfied, then I'll be happy. It may be a new job or a promotion, it may be a car or a house, it may be a certain relationship. Like marriage to that ideal mate, maybe it's having a new child in your home, maybe it's getting a grown child out of your home, maybe it will be retirement. That thing, whatever it is, it hangs in front of you, providing a focus for your efforts, a goal to work for, something to keep you going each day. You travel, hopefully. But then you arrive. There's a celebration, perhaps, relief, exhilaration, but it doesn't last. It's not all that you thought it would be. Your new job has new headaches. Your increased standard of living means you have more things to worry about. Your marriage isn't just one long honeymoon that you thought was in your dreams. And your children somehow seem to have wills of their own. And after retirement, you say, what now? It's so often true. To travel hopefully is better than to arrive. But why should that be true? Why does the arrival not satisfy? Well, quite simply, the Bible tells us it is because God has created us for Himself. We were made to find our deepest joy, our most lasting satisfaction in a relationship with Him. Nothing else will do. As Augustine put it famously, "O Lord, my heart is restless until it finds its rest in You." And for that reason, there is no earthly destination, no matter how noble, that can meet our highest hopes, that can truly satisfy our deepest desires. Our hearts long for more than what this world can give us. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." You see, in this fallen world, to travel hopefully will always be better than arriving, unless our ultimate destination, the one on which we have truly set our hopes, is nothing less than heaven itself. Heaven, that's the subject I want us to focus on this morning, though that term is probably not the best term to describe what we're going to be talking about. It's a subject you don't hear much about, even in Christian circles these days, and when it's mentioned, as in the occasional TV sitcom, heaven is not usually something that people get very excited about. Heaven, as conventionally conceived, wrote George Bernard Shaw, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day there, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. I remember someone talking about a friend who was deathly ill, such that he thought that she came very close to departing to be with Jesus. But thankfully, he said, the Lord spared her from that fate. There's the story about F.W.H. Myers, who was a famous psychical researcher. He asked a woman whose daughter had recently died what she supposed had become of her soul. Their mother replied, "Oh, well, I suppose she's enjoying eternal bliss. But I wish you wouldn't talk about such unpleasant subjects." Heaven. Heaven is that name we give to the eternal state of the righteous. But I think that term is way too ethereal. It's too vague for most of us. It's full of fluffy clouds and angels armed with harps and misty things lacking substance. Better than the alternative, perhaps, but far less exciting than simply going to a good movie. And this lack of enthusiasm about some heavenly destination leads some to disavow the existence of any heavenly reality at all. But as we'll see from our passage this morning, that perception is badly mistaken. It is in error. It is in error because, according to Jesus, those who have it know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. So let's turn back to that passage in Mark chapter 12 that we've just read. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. And here, Jesus is confronted by a contingent of men from a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees. The Sadducees were one of several sects of the Jews at the time. They existed in Jerusalem during this early period in Israel's history here. And by far, they were the most conservative. You see, their chief interest was in maintaining the status quo. They were the aristocrats of Jewish society. They were men of high social standing whose position was a result of birth rather than of personal character accomplishment. They were generally landowners of some wealth whose concerns were dominated by political interests. They had high positions on the Jewish ruling council, and in their position, it seemed the wisest course to cooperate with the Roman powers that occupied Palestine at the time. And so they became collaborators, quislings, helping the oppressors to maintain the present social order. And they were conservative, all right. In fact, they were so conservative that the only books of the Bible that had authority in their minds were the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and all that other stuff came later. It couldn't be trusted. And as a result, they didn't take very kindly to the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. For you see, that doctrine, that understanding, didn't really become explicit in biblical teaching until the time of the prophets Isaiah and Daniel, much later. And in fact, not only did they deny the resurrection, they denied that there was any form of afterlife at all. The Jewish historian of the first century, Josephus, tells us the Sadducees hold that the soul perishes along with the body. And so with such a profile, you wouldn't expect the Sadducees to think very highly of this man from Nazareth, Jesus. Jesus was a social gadfly. Jesus stirred up the common people with dangerous thoughts of this new thing called the kingdom of God. He had just come to the temple. He had overturned the tables of the money changers, and he seemed to want to turn the whole social order upside down. The first will be last, the last will be first, that sort of thing. Jesus seemed like a social and religious rebel, which was the last thing the Sadducees would want to see. So it doesn't surprise us that the Sadducees here would take their turn in trying to discredit this Nazarene as he taught in the temple courts. The Pharisees had tried to trick Jesus with their question about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. Just yes or no, Jesus, that's all we want to know. And either way, Jesus would be in trouble. But Jesus refused to take their bait. Well, now the Sadducees would use their own methods. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." And here they're referring to a practice that's outlined in Deuteronomy chapter 25, which was used to ensure that a man's family inheritance in the form of his land stays within his family line. And having established the principle, Jesus' questioners here then present what is undoubtedly a hypothetical situation. It was a kind of stock example, which surely they pulled out whenever they could to ridicule what they considered to be this preposterous belief that the dead would one day be raised to new life. It went like this. If each of this widow's six brothers marries her in turn before dying without children, then whose wife will she be when they all show up together again in the resurrection? Now, there's a certain irony in this situation. They talk about a man dying without children to Jesus, who was a man without children, whom they would intend to kill. But anyway, this is a classic example of what's called a reductio ad absurdum argument, taking things to their absolute extreme in order to pour scorn on this ridiculous doctrine. Their message was simply this: how can anybody in his right mind believe such foolishness? People rising from the dead in a new world, you've got to be kidding. And derision, in fact, can be a most effective form of debate. And it is often used against people with religious faith. When people can't give reasoned arguments, they will mock. And how many Christians are silenced in the lunchroom at school or at work? And someone says, oh, look at this. Those wacko Christians, they say the Bible is the word of God, so I guess they believe the earth is only 4,000 years old or something like that. And I'm sure you've heard these kinds of questions. So you believe that everything has a cause, do you? Well, then, what caused God? So you think that God is all-powerful and can do anything? Well, then answer me this. Could God create a rock so big that even he couldn't move it? So there. We get these kinds of questions. So then, Jesus, if you believe in this resurrection of the dead, tell us, if you can, in the age to come, whose wife will she be? The Sadducees. You could say they were the secularists of their day. They were stuck on what they experience right now in this world. They couldn't conceive of a God whose work goes beyond present human experience. And there are lots of those kind around today. Other world, there is no other world, Ralph Waldo Emerson once said. Here or nowhere is the whole fact. And such a view of reality makes its appeal to common human experience, and especially to the empirical methods of science, which claims to know all there is to know. And it's very appealing to many people. They don't want to hear about the pie in the sky by and by. That's just mumbo jumbo. Their dreams are all dreams to be fulfilled in this world. They dream of a new house or career success. They dream of a vacation in faraway places or of money to send their kids to college. They dream of happiness in a broken marriage or of happiness in a new marriage. They dream of worldly happiness, denying that there can be any other kind. And these are the dreams that occupy most of us. This world dreams. Dreams that don't have anything to do with something as abstract and as ethereal as some heavenly existence with God seen here in the belief in the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees didn't have much use for the idea that the dead will be raised to new life. And many in our day don't either. But upon hearing their question, Jesus refused to respond to their hypothetical. Instead, he turned on the questioners themselves quite directly, cutting to the very heart of the matter. Are you not in error, Jesus said. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Well, you can imagine how that went over. Who is this guy? A carpenter turned itinerant preacher from the backwoods town of Nazareth in Galilee speaking to us in this way? We don't know the scriptures. I mean, we've been the guardians of the Torah for generations. And we know power. God has entrusted us with the levers of power in this world. And Jesus, you're sure to find out about that real soon. Surely that's what they thought. But Jesus continues, you don't know the scriptures. For have you not read what God said to Moses? Here Jesus quotes from God's word to Moses, which they claim to believe. Have you not read what God said to Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Can't you see, Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You see, the Sadducees hadn't understood how this simple statement pointed so profoundly to the eternal relationship between God and his people. You see, the Lord God had entered into a covenant relationship with these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their God, and they were his people. Would he allow death to destroy his commitment to them? You see, once a person comes into a relationship with the living God, nothing can destroy that relationship, not even death itself. He continues to be their God. Therefore, they must continue to live before him, and he will one day fulfill all his promises of blessing in their lives. Therefore, there must be a resurrection. That's the logic of what Jesus says here. You see, the doctrine of the resurrection, it isn't just a conviction that there is life after death. It's more than just some notion of the ethereal immortality of the soul. No, the doctrine of the resurrection comes with the conviction that God is faithful to his covenant promises. The resurrection of the body is an affirmation that God hasn't abandoned his covenant nor his creation, but he is determined to redeem it and to restore it. And to redeem a covenant people within creation for himself. You see, our notion of the resurrection of the dead, of this new world which God will bring about, it hinges on our understanding of God and his message of good news to us in the gospel. You see, the gospel declares that God has created us for an eternal relationship with himself. And though we've turned away from him in moral rebellion and we deserve death, he has purposed to redeem a people for himself, to create a new community of those created in his image, whom he will recreate in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has chosen to redeem us by sending his own Son into the world to become a sacrifice for our sins. To be that representative figure who overcomes the curse of death for us by his own righteous life. And his victory over death is achieved by his resurrection from the grave. You see, his resurrection is the proof that his death on the cross achieved our forgiveness. And his resurrection is the first fruits of what is to come for all his people, all who are joined to him by faith, all who belong to him, as Paul says. Jesus' resurrection is but the first installment of that general resurrection when the Lord who created this world will restore this world and usher in his renewed creation. And so the resurrection, you see, is a vindication of God's righteousness in a fallen world. It means that what happens in this world is not the final word. It's not the final word regarding the purposes of God for the world or for our lives. It means that through the death of his Son, God has acted to restore the moral order of the universe itself. It means that good and evil will be sorted out, that our lives can have ultimate meaning. And so our life's meaning is found only in the light of that future reality. For you see, because of the resurrection, we know that nothing is lost. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing is in vain. God will bring all to light in that new age of resurrection. And as we are joined to Christ, we can be assured of God's wonderful grace, for we will be clothed in his righteousness and share in his resurrected glory. You see, this gospel message is what has to drive our understanding of that new world that we call heaven. You see, the New Testament doesn't normally talk about simply going to heaven when we die. But the Bible's future, focus on the future, is about this new heaven, this new earth. And the New Testament picture is not simply one of ethereal, wispy figures strumming on harps, sitting on clouds. No, it's a picture of a glorious future in one in which this universe is transformed, it is perfected. It shows a holy city coming down out of heaven to earth, a new world of God's eternal presence with his resurrected people. And so this language of a new heaven and a new earth, it prevents us from supposing that existence in that next life is somehow less real than life in this present world. No, it is more real than anything we experience now. And in this future sense, heaven is not a place in the universe at all. Heaven is the new universe itself. Heaven in the Bible points us to that time when this present separation between this world and the dwelling of God is overcome, and God dwells among his people once again. It will be a wonderful place, a place beyond our imagination, but one to which our imaginations, our hopes, our dreams, our deepest joys and desires all now point. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, it's to come home from exile. It has come to land out of the raging storm. It is to come to rest after long labor. It has come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. That's the destination that our heart, our soul most longs for. And the scriptures, they teach us that heaven, this renewed earth and the day of resurrection, it will be a place where our arrival will far exceed all our wildest hopes. And you see, if the Sadducees had rightly understood the scriptures, they would have seen that, because they would have understood the character of the God of the Bible. They would have understood something of the purposes of God supremely as they were being revealed in Jesus himself. But how is such a place, this heavenly reality, how is it possible? You see, this understanding of the scriptures hinges on the proper understanding of the power of God. You see, Jesus tells the Sadducees, they've got it all wrong. You see, they can only think of this world, this resurrection reality, in the categories of this life. And that's why they can't get it. But Jesus says, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Notice, Jesus doesn't say that at the resurrection, people will become angels. No, get that out of your head. It's not what the Bible says at all. Angels are spirits. The resurrection is about glorified bodies. You see, it was as embodied beings that God created human beings as his image in the world. And it was as an embodied Savior that the Son of God came into this world, and he remains mysteriously embodied even in his heavenly glory. No, we're not going to become angels. Jesus says at the resurrection, we will be like angels. Now, how will we be like angels? Well, in Luke's account of this conversation, that's spelled out a bit. They will be like angels because, Luke tells us, they can no longer die. You see, that's why there will be no longer a need for marriage. And this is a significant correlation here. It's not that there won't be loving relationships in the resurrection age. No, loving relationships will be of such beauty, of such depth, that we can hardly even imagine it now. But more than that, you see, our capacity to love will be transformed such that we'll no longer need the exclusiveness of the marriage bond. It will burst out beyond that. But more to the point, perhaps, here, marriage is given by God because it is the sphere in which he ordained sexual relationships between a man and a woman. And sex has reproduction as its design function. And if this new world is populated by immortal creatures who cannot die, there is no longer a need to be fruitful and multiply, and hence, no need for marriage. You see? But the essential point is that this heavenly life with God, in this new heaven and the new earth, is not just like this world, only longer. No, it's a new form of life. It's a transformation of human life. It's a magnificent perfection of human life. And you Sadducees have got it all wrong, Jesus says. You haven't begun to understand what it's about because you haven't understood the power of God to bring about something wonderfully beyond our present experience. As the prophet Isaiah says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. As one commentator writes, God's power to create and restore life bursts the limits of both logic and imagination. The glorious realities of the life to come can no more be accommodated to the pedestrian routines of earthly life than can butterflies be compared to caterpillars. Present earthly experience is entirely insufficient to forecast divine heavenly realities. We can no more imagine heavenly existence than an infant in utero can imagine a Beethoven piano concerto or the Grand Canyon at sunset. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? You are badly mistaken. Now, we don't know how the Sadducees responded to Jesus' words. We can assume they were not pleased. But I would ask, how do you respond? Now, I don't know if there are many here who would doubt the existence of some world to come, like the Sadducees did. Most Americans would say they believe in some form of afterlife. But I wonder if it's a belief that really matters all that much to us. You see, God doesn't care too much about our beliefs. No. What God cares about are our convictions. And there's a big difference. You see, convictions are beliefs that impact our behavior and which enable us to walk in the wisdom of God. Let me repeat that. Convictions are beliefs that impact our behavior and which enable us to walk in the wisdom of God. So do you have a conviction regarding this future event called the resurrection from the dead? Which, in fact, is not entirely future at all. For you see, the gospel declares that Jesus has already been resurrected. This age of resurrection, in a sense, has already begun in him. You see, that cross was not the end. The injustice of the cross was overturned when God raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly glory. So do you have a conviction that Jesus' resurrection was the precursor, the first fruits of our own resurrection? The resurrection of all who belong to him, who will be raised with him in a glorious new world. Does that belief actually impact your behavior? Does it change the way you think about your life in this world? Does it enable you to walk in the wisdom of God? I suspect that for most of us, the hope of that new heaven, new earth, the hope of the resurrection, it's not really an issue for us because we simply are very much at home in this world. Perhaps we're too comfortable here to worry about the hereafter. We're content to travel, hopefully, with the small and ultimately trivial ambitions that this world has to offer, like college football championships, perhaps. And when we aren't comfortable here, we think there must be something wrong with us. We try to fix it. We consult all the self-help books or the psychotherapists who promise to make it right. They'll help us to become well-adjusted, more at home here in this life. But you see, there's a sense in which, to the extent that that's so, we are liable to Jesus' rebuke that we know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For the Scriptures never promise that we will ever be fully at home in this world, that we can be comfortable, that this is our final destination, that this is the place that we will discover the full satisfaction, our full humanity. No, never says that. In fact, it says quite the opposite. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says, for you do not belong to this world. This is not your true home. You can expect this world to persecute you, harass you, even put you to death, Jesus says. And that's just what happened in the early church. It's just what is happening in some parts of the world today. Christians have been and are being martyred for their allegiance to Jesus. So much for having this world as your home. And you could say that Christian martyrdom has displayed more than anything else the difference that this great resurrection hope makes. You see, under the city of Rome were the catacombs, and that's where the early Christians met during times of intense opposition from the Roman authorities, and it was there that they buried their dead, some of whom had lost their lives in the Colosseum above. Archaeological expeditions have opened some of those tombs, and the skeletons themselves tell something of their terrible fate. Heads are found severed from their bodies. Ribs and shoulder blades are broken. Bones are sometimes fused together as a result of fire. Yet despite this horrible suffering, the burial inscriptions breathe forth peace and joy and triumph, with words like, "Here lies Marcia, put to rest in a dream of peace. Lawrence, borne away by angels." One says, "Victorious in peace and in Christ." Another, "Being called away, he went in peace." And I think the power of these epitaphs is all the more evident when compared to the ones of pagans also discovered in the catacomb. Pagan descriptions, inscriptions say things like, "Live for the present hour, since we are sure of nothing else. I lift my hands against the gods who took me away at the age of 20, though I had done no harm." Or one says, "Once I was not, now I am not. I know nothing about it, and it is no concern of mine." "Traveler, curse me not as you pass, for I am in darkness and cannot answer." What a difference. It's the difference the hope of the resurrection makes, a hope that's founded on the resurrection of Jesus himself. Or consider the story I like. It's a story of a teenage boy sitting naked at his desk, writing a letter to his father. The boy's name was Origen. He became one of the great theological minds of the early church in the 3rd century. His father was Leonidas. He was a teacher of rhetoric who had been taken away by the Romans because of his commitment to Christ, and he was being threatened with death. In this letter, the young man poured out his affection for his father. Yet, unlike what you would expect, the letter didn't focus on his anxiety about not seeing his father again, nor was there any concern about the imminent confiscation of the family's property. Instead, Origen writes about his concern that his father might weaken and recant his faith and deny Christ out of consideration for his family. "Take heed not to change your mind on account of us," he writes. He pleads not for earthly safety, but for heavenly glory. And why was young Origen sitting naked at his desk? The son wishes only to join his father in this glorious martyrdom, and his mother had spoiled his ambitions by hiding his clothes to keep him at home. Origen lived in a community that somehow made that kind of thinking plausible. I find it difficult to imagine such a thing in our evangelical churches today. Do we even have a taste of what Paul meant when he said, "Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us"? We don't have much patience with present sufferings. We're somehow surprised when trouble comes upon us. "What happened to the abundant life that Jesus promised us?" we say. You see, our belief in the resurrection has not yet become a conviction. We know too little of the Scriptures or the power of God, and we become too attached to this world as our home to be much concerned about the next world. But what did Paul say? "If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." If there's no resurrection, he says, "eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." You see, the abundance of life Jesus promised was never meant to be fulfilled in this life. It can't be. This is a fallen world. It's a sinful world. It's a world in rebellion against God. And in this life, to travel hopefully will always be better than actually arriving And sure, there are joys to be appreciated in this life. Don't get me wrong. I think especially of the joys of relationships of love, deep friendships, family relationships. But do you think heaven will spoil those? You think it'll take them away? No. Do you know the power of God? Heaven can only perfect them as it strips us of all the selfishness inside us that pulls us apart. Heaven will enable us to experience love in ways we couldn't imagine. Never will the joys of this earth be richer than when we experience what God offers us in the world to come. I quote C.S. Lewis once again. He says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who have died. One reason for this difficulty is that we've not been trained. Our whole education tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real want for heaven is present in us, we don't recognize it. You see, the real want from heaven comes in discovering that to travel, hopefully, is better than to arrive. That there's no destination here on this earth that can satisfy our deepest longings and desires. And if there's nothing in this life can satisfy those desires, it must mean we were made for another world. That's the promise of the gospel. No. So I'm calling you. We need to retrain our thinking through a better understanding of the scriptures, through a better appreciation of the power of God, that power to transform us by the same power he used to raise up Jesus himself. And in that transformation, to transport us into a mode of being, a quality of life that is so far superior to that which we enjoy on this earth, they can't even be compared. Recognizing the hopes and in the desires of this life, pointers to that true hope, that deepest desire, a new heaven, a new earth, lived in the very presence of God. Every frustration we experience in this life ought to point us to that new world. Every ache and pain in our frail and fragile bodies ought to point us to the glory of the resurrection body. A hope for heaven. I hope you see, ultimately, a hope for heaven is a heart for God. That's what it's about. That's what we need most of all. For heaven is where God lives in all his revealed glory. And so we need the Lord to give us a heart for heaven. Not to take us out of this world, not yet, but to give us a new power to live within this world. A life without fear of suffering loss or encountering hard things. For we know that the best is always yet to be. Does that seem incredible to you? Then you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For what does the Bible say? No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. The Apostle Paul, who faced the prospect of his own death, says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." Or the psalmist writes, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you." We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God. An eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Oh Lord, help us to take our beliefs, our beliefs that we confess about this glorious new world, this resurrection from the dead. Help us to make that belief into a conviction that impacts our behavior, that shapes our way of thinking, that enables us to live according to the wisdom of God in this life. May it be so, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.